The passage I'm going to speak on this morning was not my idea, but Gay Jacqueline, who can't be here this morning, was sharing with us over the summer that she felt that this was something that God might be saying to us as a church, and I've come to agree that this is so annoyingly the case, she's right again. So, I'm joking. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 40 this morning, but let me start somewhere else. A few years ago, Keris and I had the chance to live for 6 weeks on the west coast of Scotland, miles from anywhere. The kids were very, very small, and it's such a long way away that when you get to the Scottish border, you're not yet halfway there in terms of time. This cottage is hundreds and hundreds of years old. It's set on the side of a sea lock, right up high up on the northwest coast of Scotland. When we came back, the kids were frightened of cars because they hadn't heard them for 6 weeks. I'm sure they'll appreciate me telling you that. We had got our water from a stream that flowed down the back of the house. And if we wanted to go shopping to a supermarket, it was a 180-mile round trip. They've built one in Ullapool now, so it's only 90-mile round trip to go supermarket shopping. It's very remote. And one evening it was dark, and there was suddenly a knock at the door. Well, I didn't know there was anybody else up there. And, you know, I was kind of slightly in trepidation and kind of opened the door. And there was this diminutive little old lady who said, "Would you like to come to tea?" It's my best Scottish accent. And she informed us that she was our neighbour, which meant she lived a mile away the other side of the lock. And so we went the next day dutifully to have tea with her, and got to know her over these next few weeks. And she described how, as a young 16-year-old girl working in a hotel, she'd gone for a walk one day and met a young shepherd boy. And she decided that she was going to walk that way very often. And they got married, to cut a long story short, and that she had lived in this cottage, Ardro Cottage, on the other side of the Inverpolly Nature Reserve, all her life. She was an old lady now. She described how when her first baby was born, her husband had to get into a rowing boat, break the ice on the lock, and then row her across the lock to the Land Rover so that they could get her to the local doctors. It was that remote. There's no road to her house. The only access was by boat. And so her husband, you're probably wondering, this is a nice story, but what's on earth it got to do with church? I'm getting to the point. Her husband, after that episode, I think he was worried that she was actually going to give birth in the rowing boat. So he resolved that he was going to build a road, single-handedly, from where the road stopped at the end of the lock to their house, which is at least 600 meters, probably 700 meters, and it is rock. I mean, it's mountainous terrain. And he had a full-time job and a pickaxe. And so every night for the next 3 years, after work, he would go to work on building a road with a pickaxe for an hour a night, every night, 365 days a year for 3 years. Until eventually you could drive a Land Rover for 600 meters to their house. And then they thought about having other children. Hold that in your mind as I read these famous words from Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the key to understanding Isaiah 40, like every Bible passage, is to understand who it was written to, when it was written to, and why. And the words of Isaiah 40 were written to people who suspected God was at best case gone, and at worst case scenario, just dead. It's written to Jews who believed that God had given them a promised land, but who now found themselves forcibly in exile, living in Babylon. In other words, Isaiah 40 is written to people whose beliefs have fallen through their experience. They thought they believed some stuff, but God had given them a promised land. They find themselves in exile, and their belief falls through their experience. Have you ever been in that place where your belief in God simply cannot match up and make sense of the events that happen in life, when your belief falls through your experience? The other thing that's helpful to understand Isaiah 40 is that there has probably been 150 years between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40. There's a 150-year gap, give or take, you know, 3 or 4 days. Either side of those chapters. All the way through Isaiah, he's been warning the prophet and his followers, have been warning the people of Israel, look, you are going to be judged if you carry on behaving that way. And they consistently ignored God's prophetic warnings. And then in chapter 39, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 39, he's saying to them, look, what's going to happen is Babylon's going to come and invade you, and they're going to duff you over, and you're going to be taken into exile. And then that happens. You see, Isaiah wasn't written by one character. He didn't live that whole span of time, but was written originally, they reckon there's a number of Isaiahs actually who wrote the book, but basically a school of followers grew up around that first prophet, who then took on his writings and applied them in successive generations. And so there's probably a 150-year gap between those two chapters. And now into this silence, this 150 years when God has basically been on mute and people have not been able to hear him, God speaks. And the first things he says are, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. As any parent knows, if you want to make yourself heard carefully, you say it twice. You say it twice, okay? So comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah was always doing that, actually. If he wants to make a really important point, he emphasizes it and doubles up. In one place, he says, holy, holy, holy is all that. You really need to take notice then. Anyway, so Isaiah is written with lots of repeated words for emphasis. And what's the emphasis? There's comfort. Now, that's not the same as condolences. Condolences are when somebody's suffering and you're saying, oh, I'm so sorry. But you can't help them at all. You just say you're sorry. That's condolences. Comfort is actually when you've got some good news for them. And here is some good news. Sin has been taken seriously, it says here. And what Isaiah has been writing about and will go on to write about is that he has glimpsed, or they have glimpsed, the writers of Isaiah, that one day a suffering servant is going to come, pointing towards Jesus, who is going to die for the sin of the world. And so because of what Jesus is going to do in the future, there's hope now. Comfort, comfort my people. That's what he says. And then, this is the key bit for us this morning. In verses 3 to 5, the prophet uses poetry to explore what needs to happen as God once again takes the initiative with his people. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't click that one. Here it is. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Here they are. This is an ancient relief finding of Israel being taken into exile in Babylon. What Isaiah is saying is that though Babylon was the most sophisticated nation in the world, actually, spiritually, It was a desert place. It was a wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Exile has been a terrible experience. But what Isaiah 40 says is that God is about to enter the wilderness. Please understand this. When I used to read this passage, I thought it was all about God preparing a road so that the people could get out of Babylon and go back to their promised land. That is not what Isaiah is saying. This is not about a road out of Babylon by which the Jews can escape, but it's a road into Babylon by which God can come. This isn't poetry to excite the Jews about getting out of exile. It's poetry to excite the Jews about God meeting them in exile. This is not a quick fix from suffering. It's about God, who has up till now been located with his people in a promised land, and now they're in exile, and this God hasn't journeyed with them, or so they thought. He is coming to meet them in their lostness. He's coming to meet them in their suffering. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, it says there. The idea of just building a straight road so that it's as easy as possible for God to meet with them in Babylon. People need to prepare the way for him to come. The poet's image is that to build a straight road that's easy to walk on. He's saying, do everything that it is in your power to make it easy for God to come to you. Let me say that again. He's saying, do everything you can within your power to make it easy for God to come to you. And it needs not just to be a straight road, but it needs to be a level road. Walking in the desert's a nightmare. You take one step up and you take one step back because the sand caves in. And the whole imagery is here is look, don't just make it straight, make it level. Take the valleys out, take the hills out. Let's get really focused on making it as easy as possible for God to come to his people. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the result will be that God's people will see his glory again. When we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the visible holiness of God, the dramatic sense of his otherness. And all that will happen, says Isaiah, God will come to his people when they prepare a way for him. Now, that's not the only time those verses appear in the Bible. In fact, every single one of the Gospels quotes those on the lips of John the Baptist, as John the Baptist says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, because he was preparing the way for Jesus. Once again, there had been a long silence, and now God was comforting his people. Once again, God's initiative was to bring forgiveness of sin. And once again, people needed to prepare for what Jesus was going to be saying. That's what John's baptism in the River Jordan was all about. People submitting themselves to the agenda of God and what he was going to say through Jesus. And so these words echo through the centuries to us here this morning. These words, spoken in a particular context to a particular people in exile, kind of drop in at different times in history. And God's people of every generation need to be making a way for God to come to us and to others. Make a way for the Lord. And that's what we want to share with you this morning. The message puts it this way. Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road straight and smooth. A highway fit for our God. Fill in the valleys, level off the hills, smooth out the ruts, clear out the rocks. Then God's bright glory will shine and everyone will see it. Yes, just as God has said. So I want to ask a question of myself this morning, and I want to ask a question of all of us here this morning. What will it look like this week for you and me to prepare a way for God's coming in our life? What would that look like in real terms, in practical terms, not just ideas, but in action? What would it look like to prepare a way for God's coming? What does it look like to make a straight and level way for him to meet you and me this week? What would that require you to do? You see, Isaiah wasn't saying, hey, look, God's coming, so sit back, chill, put your feet up, because there's nothing you can do about it. He's just going to come. So don't change anything. Just sit there and let's see what God does. Isaiah categorically does not say that. He says the complete antithesis of that, the total opposite of that. God is coming, and if that's not to be wasted, we need to prepare. It's not about business as usual. God wants to come again into our lives, and we need to be ready for it. Make it as easy as you can for God to come. At a simple level, these are what the Christian disciplines are all about. Like, you know, when we pray, when we read the Bible, when we come to church, that's preparing a way for us to hear God, to meet with God, to grow in God. It's a bit like setting a sail on a boat. A sail doesn't make the yacht go any faster, but it does set itself in such a way so as to catch the wind which propels the boat. Those things we do, like praying and reading the Bible, coming to church, are the sail we set to catch the wind of the Spirit, that he would speak to us and direct us and lead us. Prayer, reading the Bible, is preparing the way for God to come in our lives. Learning to understand his ways. Learning to discern his voice amongst all the other thoughts going through our head. To practice living in relationship with God. To practice putting him first. Those are the kind of things which are required to prepare the way for God. One of my heroes, or heroines, is a lady called Ashley Smith. Ashley Smith was 26 years old when this happened to her in 2005. So she lives in Atlanta, in America. And 4 years before, she'd had a baby with her husband, and then her husband got involved in a fight in a club and was murdered. So here she is, 26 years old, single mum, living in a bedsit in Atlanta. And just a few months previously, she'd become a Christian, and she'd been given a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And she was reading this book, and at 2 a.m. in the morning, she was woken up by an intruder in her bedsit. She was utterly terrified because she recognized this man immediately. This man's name... can't read my notes, but he did have a name. That day had been all over the news because he had been on trial for rape in an Atlanta court, Brian Nichols, and someone had smuggled him a gun. He had shot the judge dead. He had shot his police guards dead. He'd shot the clerk of the court dead, and he got away. So he's on trial for rape. He's murdered 4 people that day, and he is now in her bedsit. And the first thing he does is he ties her up and says, I'm going to go and take a shower. Imagine the terror of that woman, already experienced trauma in her life, now living alone. And he comes back into the room and she starts to talk to him. She starts to talk about how her husband died from violence and how she has recently given her life to Christ and is now trying to follow Jesus. And she starts talking to him about this book. And he starts talking with her. And she gets him talking about the violence of the day. She gets him talking about what it must be like for the families of the victims he's killed that day. She talks all through the night with him. And then says, what about this meeting is not a chance encounter? What about this meeting is a chance for God to rescue you in your lostness? And what about you spend the rest of your life in prison for what you've done, but you go there understanding that God is using you for a purpose? And incredibly, at 8 o'clock the following morning, Brian Nichols untied her and asked her to leave with her child, and then handed himself over to the police. He describes her as an angel sent from God, and she said, I think there was a purpose about that conversation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Would that conversation have taken place? Would that have come out that way if she hadn't been reading that book if she hadn't been thinking profoundly about what's the purpose of her life, when her theology, when her experience had fallen through her theology and her husband's been killed in a knife fight. There was something intentional about the way she was living her life, which meant that when God came in the situation, she was prepared and ready. It's the disciplines of the everyday which kind of shape for those moments. And what does it mean for us as a church together to prepare the way of the Lord? We hoped this would be our last Sunday before we went to Chatsmore, and now we're here for at least another 2 months. Well, maybe this is what God wants to do with us, to prepare us for being a new kind of church in a new building. Sure, there's lots of practical preparations that we need to make, but there need to be some spiritual preparations too. Maybe that's what God wants to do with us over the next couple of months. This is a theme we're going to be returning to time and time again over the next couple of months. You and I taking responsibility to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. You see, I'm getting increasingly nervous about Maybrick Community Church because on the outside everything looks great. But actually, we're not seeing that many people come to faith for the first time at the moment. And that profoundly worries me. That is not why I signed up for ministry. I'm signing up with Brian McLaren, who's a church minister who once wrote, "I think it's still possible to be a radical follower of Jesus and a pastor of a traditional church. But some days I'm not so sure." And if you don't understand that statement, you will not understand where I'm coming from. Let me say it again. Sometimes I think it's still possible for someone to be a radical follower of Jesus and a pastor of a traditional church. But some days I'm not so sure. In other words, people like me get sucked into running the organization and looking after the yacht club when we were designed to be a lifeboat station. It can't stay this way. Mission is to prepare the way for the Lord. Why is it that so few of us have yet to invite anybody to CSI Maybridge? Mission is to prepare the way of the Lord. We need to do the hard yards. We need to do the work. We need to have those conversations. What would it look like if everything in my life, everything in my family's life, everything in this church's life was focused around God's purpose of mission, telling the whole world that he loves them and proving it? What would that look like? You know, last week I was in Northern Ireland and I was having lunch this time, exactly a week ago today, with a bunch of young guys in Northern Ireland. And they were all talking about, you know, their universities and their places of work and what it was like to be a Christian there. It was a group of 18 to 30s on a weekend. It was a great time. And this guy, I'll call him Steve, he was an aircraft fitter at Shorts, big firm in Belfast. And I said, "It must be pretty tricky on the hangar floor as a Christian." He said, "I am the youngest man in a crew of 10. I'm the only Christian. And when I went in there 3 years ago, I let them know early on I was a Christian, and man, did they give me a hard time." And he said, "So I've just kept quiet and I've prayed." And then for 2 years, the conversation amongst these hard East Belfast men just got more pornographic, more violent, more angry, more dark. It just got blacker and blacker and blacker. And I just kept quiet and I kept praying. And then one Friday afternoon in the tea room in our afternoon break, it got to an all-time low and nobody said a word because it was just so dark and such a depressive atmosphere. And then the oldest man in the crew room looked at me and he said, "Steve, read us a verse from the Bible, would you?" He said, "I nearly had heart failure." And do you know what? Now, 8 months later, every Friday afternoon, in that tea break, in the hangar, he leads a Bible study for those 10 blokes. He said, "It takes me the whole week to prepare it. I'm not great at this stuff. I go and see my minister and he gives me tips." He said, "But they just want to know some kind of hope in their lives." Oh, man! So I'm resigning as a minister and I'm going to be an aircraft technician. That's why we're on the planet. Prepare the way of the Lord. straighten up the path, fill in the valleys, knock down the mountains, do everything we can to prepare for God's coming in our lives and in other people's lives. That is why we exist. And when we lose sight of that, we have completely and utterly lost the plot that started this plot of the story, started before the beginning of time, when God was working out a way how he could reconcile the whole world to himself through Jesus. When we have forgotten that our job is to make a way of the Lord, we have completely lost the plot, the story that we actually find ourselves in. So, let's finish. Oh, that's the lady I was talking about. And here are the questions. What will it look like this week for you to prepare a way for God's coming into your own life? It's not sit back, business as usual. What can we do differently this week that learns to hear God's voice, familiarizes ourselves with the Bible, learn to get past our awkwardness in prayer, learn what this gift of fellowship and being church is? What does that look like in your life this week? What does it look like to make a straight and level way for him to meet your friends and work colleagues this week? Who can you pass that postcard about CSI to? What can we say? And what would that require you to do differently this week? I want to give you advance notice that these are not going to be three questions that we put up on a PowerPoint this week and then never mention again. I'm going to send them in the email during the week. We're going to talk about them next week and the week after. Because Isaiah said it till he was blue in the face and they ignored him then. And it would be dangerous to assume that we're any different now. God is pleading with us. He wants to come with more power and more love than we have yet realized. He wants to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. But our job is not to sit back. It's to prepare a way. To do everything we can in our power to make his coming easy into our lives and into our community. That shepherd who I started the message with, every night he built a road. What does that look like for us? Because when we do prepare a way for the Lord, the Bible makes a promise. We'll see his glory here. Let's pray. So let me just give each of us a few moments to think about those questions. What will it look like this week for you to prepare a way for God's coming into your own life? What does it look like to make a straight and level way for him to meet your friends and work colleagues? What would that require you to do differently this week? Father, thank you that in every generation, you want to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And it's only our lack of hunger and preparation that so often frustrates your purposes. Lord, over these coming days, would you burn these questions in my heart and mind so that they really bug me until I find your answers? That I might learn, and we might learn together what it is to prepare a way for your coming. To straighten out the path we're walking on right now. To level out the peaks and the troughs so that it's easy for you to come. Lord, fill us with a hunger for more of you, I pray. In Jesus' name. So we finished the service this morning with communion. Communion, the first communion, was Jesus giving the disciples a key before they'd seen the lock. He was preparing the way. He was explaining what was going to happen in his death before it happened. He gave them the key to unlock the mystery of the cross. He was preparing a way. And this morning, as we break bread together and drink wine, I believe we are preparing a way for God to come again afresh in our own lives. So this should not be undertaken lightly. Only people who really want to follow Jesus and make a way for him should be part of this meal this morning. Otherwise, it's a bit of a farce. Everybody's welcome. Only you will exclude yourself if you know that that's not where your heart and mind is at. But please, anybody, it's not about perfection. It's not about, you know, you think you've reached a standard. It's just about whether you're desperate enough to say, okay, Jesus, I really want to follow you. Please help me prepare a way for you in my life. That qualifies you to be part of this meal. So the first communion, Jesus in the bread was symbolizing a broken body, and in the wine his spilt blood, explaining to the disciples what they yet didn't understand about what was going to happen when he went to the cross. He said, this is my body broken for you. His death, making forgiveness possible. This is my blood spilt for you. His death, not only making forgiveness possible for the past, but giving us hope for the future. We eat to remember, and we drink to become. We eat to remember his death and say thank you that his death made forgiveness possible. And we drink to become. Say, Lord, prepare the way for you in my life.